Let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for bringing us back together again. We thank you for the break that we had. I pray now that you would help us to fix our minds on you and on your word, that it would feed us tonight where we are hungry, and it will wash us where we are dirty. Holy Spirit, I pray that I would say only what it is you would have me to say, and that everything that I say would be honoring to you and would be upheld by your word. In your name we pray. Amen. I want to read you a couple of little things, if you will permit me. I just found this, I'm kind of geeky when it comes to books and stuff, but I just found this really fascinating. This is a book about, it's called The True Woman. It's a great book. If it's kind of old, but it's got some great stuff. I've written all over it and read it a couple times. But this is what she says. Imagine living in mid-19th century culture where you would be out of sync if you opposed this standard. Let me jumpstart your imaginings by quoting from some books and magazines of that era. So these are actual, like, waiting room stuff. Sitting in your doctor's office, scanning your favorite magazine called The Lady at Home, and reading this. Even if we cannot reform the world in a moment, we can begin the work by reforming ourselves and our households. It is woman's mission. Let her not look away from her own little family circle for the means of producing moral and social reforms, but begin at home. Imagine sitting by the fire with a cup of tea and a new book by a favorite male author and reading, quote, every woman, whether rich or poor, married or single, has a circle of influence within which, according to her character, she is exerting a certain amount of power for good or harm. Every woman, by her virtue or her vice, by her folly or her wisdom, by her levity or her dignity, is adding something to our national elevation or degradation. Imagine your daughter pursuing a catalog from Mount Holyoke Female Seminary and being promised an education that would render women handmaidens to the gospel and provide them with tools they can use in the great task of renovating the world. Imagine getting a copy of the much talked about Democracy in America and reading. If I were asked now that I am drawing to the close of this work in which I've spoken of so many important things done by Americans to what the singular prosperity and growing strength of that people ought mainly to be attributed, I should reply to the superiority of their women. It's very interesting. And then we move on to now. And this, I'm not sure when this was published. It's not that old. But here's what we read now. A reimagining conference was held, and it was billed as a global conference by women for women and men, where conference participants reportedly explored ways to reimagine God in non-traditional ways. One speaker told the group, I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I think Jesus came for life and to show us something about life. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. Participants worship the divine in each other by marking red dots on their foreheads to signify their divinity and then bowing to each other in an act of reverence. They sing songs to the goddess Sophia, the source of their divinity, the creator who dwells within them and unleashes within them their divine power. And we talked about, if you're here for apologetics, we addressed who Sophia was. Okay, and then a United Nations World Conference on Women in Beijing, China, where according to Dr. James Dobson, the delegates from the United States, Canada, and the European Union lived up to expectations. They focused on redesigning the family, reordering the way males and females interrelate, promoting reproductive rights for women, distributing condoms and safe sex nonsense to kids, propagating homosexual and lesbian rights, weakening parental authority, undermining patriarchal religious teachings, and spreading feminist ideology to every nation on earth. Workshops at the conference included lesbian flirtation techniques workshop and how religious fundamentalism helps the spread of AIDS. So I read that to you. That's what the title of the workshop was. So we see such a contrast of different years. And let's see, this was published, first printing in 97. And then it was, yeah, so 97. So this is kind of old stuff. Well, and it's only gotten worse, right? Right. Well, and what I was reading is it's not even a change of culture. It's a change of faith. It's a change of what they're trusting in and the source of their authority. And we're seeing that decline as so many are dependent upon self or someone else that isn't God. And that decline is just, I mean, it's just a spiral. It's just going to continue and continue and continue and continue. And I say that, I decided to read that because we kind of started this why. Why do we need to talk about this? Well, there's an example of why we need to talk about this. Womanhood is important, and everyone in this room finds themselves a woman. And our influence, we hold great influence. We can influence for the kingdom, or we can influence for the enemy. There's two ways. And it all boils down, and we have to choose. And so what we've been trying to establish with you over the weeks is that the Bible does speak to womanhood. It does have a pattern for God's divine design. Susan Hunt, same lady that wrote that book, says, our view of creation affects our view of life. That's why we started in Genesis. If I began as the result of a chaotic chance, then chaos is the journey and destination of life. The knowledge of God's sovereign purpose and design of creation injects massive doses of purpose, design, and significance into every moment of my existence. Genesis matters. We keep going back to Genesis. It has to matter. It's where we came from. It's where it all began. So in addition to the Genesis account, which we spent several weeks on, we've surveyed the Old Testament, and through our survey of the Old Testament, we continued to observe the structure that was provided there and upheld by God for male leadership via the patriarchs, the kings, and the priests. We went to Deuteronomy 17 and looked where God laid out the job description for kings, and we saw that that king that was going to rule over his people was to be a humble man, a protector, a keeper of his heart in check. He had to keep his heart in check. He wasn't to have too many wives, so he would become arrogant. He was to write a copy of God's instructions that were laid out for him and keep it with him. He was supposed to do it in front of the Levitical priest. So he wasn't supposed to just like shorthand it. He was supposed to have witnesses that he understood and that he was writing, and then he was to keep it with him, and he was to read it often to remind himself, because I don't know if you've noticed or not, but our memories are really short and we forget. And that king, in the midst of his role and his work, was very likely to forget, as well as the temptations to be able to acquire wealth and to receive and to have women and the things that come along with that position. The king's heart was to not be exalted above his countrymen. And he was to remain steadfast. So that was God's design. That's God's job description for a king. And we pointed out that it wasn't to dominate the people, to be a tyrant, to not provide for them, but for the people to provide for him. There was none of that. And so we saw from that that the king was to be benevolent. He was to love the people. He was to have a heart for the people. And so we have to wrestle with this tension that we want to place when we start to struggle with the idea of headship and submission. That's not God's design for it to be dominating and intimidating and aggressive. After we took our survey of the Old Testament, we jumped to the New Testament. And I really, really enjoyed this. We observed Jesus's attitudes towards women. Do y'all remember that? We looked at how he related with and had compassion for the widow whose son had died. His heart went out to her, and he raised that boy so she wouldn't be alone. His heart melted for her. We looked at how he conversed with the woman at the well. This sinner, we're all sinners. He talked with her. He talked with her publicly. He talked with her at length. He talked with her, and she was a Samaritan, and he was a Jew, and she was a woman, and he was a man, and he talked to her, and he shared living water with her. And she left and went and brought men back with her from the village. We observed how he healed women who were sick. He provided food for women who were hungry. He was gentle. He went against all the cultural norms of the day in his treatment of women. And that's important for us to see. When people say, oh, men are mean and we've got to be independent and we've got to stand against that and we should be equal. No, this is the suffering servant serving the least of these. That is the kind of headship he exemplified for us. When he got to the cross, he said to his beloved, take care of my mother Mary. Not, hey girls, surround her, stay with her. It was delegated to a man. Take care of her, care for her. And then we also saw that he picked men as his core leadership, as his disciples. That doesn't say that there weren't women disciples. We showed in scripture there were disciples who were women, but his core group were men. So scripture consistently witnesses to us these specific roles. We have a place as women, and men have a place as men. We always see this loving male-female relationship that assigns the man the lead. He's to nurture and he's to care for women with authority. But again, we've looked at what kind of authority that is, what that authority looks like. It's a servant leadership. And to the woman, the responsibility is to honor and to respect the man's leadership while coming alongside him. And everything I read, guys, every document that I read uses this word. Woman is to come as the intelligent partner in fulfilling the... They do, not in scripture, but in every commentary and every document that I've read. And I think, I mean, I know it's there for precision and to express the value, because we're not to be doormats. It's okay to be smart. It's okay to have an opinion. I speak to my husband all the time. He will ask me for my opinion. The older I get, I become very, very careful what I speak to, because that's the Lord working in me. I'm responsible for every word that proceeds from my mouth, as are you. And so I have to choose. I recognize that more and more. Choose carefully the words, because I could influence him. I very likely will influence him with my words. And so I need to seek to do him honor, and I need to seek to do him good, and I need to seek to check my heart, make sure I'm being obedient to the Lord before I open my mouth and say something. But there's no ulterior motive there as I speak into him when he's asked. Let's see, the woman's responsibility, an intelligent partner, come alongside as an intelligent partner in fulfill, you like that word. Okay, in fulfilling the calling God has given to humanity at large, and to be the male-female union in particular to rule the earth together. Do you remember the creation mandate we were given? There were five imperatives. Does anybody remember them? Be fruitful, multiply, subdue, have dominion. What's the fifth? And there's the fifth one. I even looked over it today and I can't remember the fifth. Subdue it. Fill the earth. Maybe that whole fruitful, multiply, fill. That's what it is. So as women, that's who we're talking to tonight. You're my audience. We, I hope, are trying to think biblically and to live biblically. And we know that that's not always going to sit well with culture, at work, with your professor, with the school administration, when you're choosing a doctor, when you're contemplating marriage. Hopefully you've had that before you get to the marriage stage. You've had those conversations. But it doesn't always sit well. It can be perceived as archaic thinking, sexist thinking, or you may even appear unintelligent, ignorant, or stupid. So people just don't, they think, what's wrong with you? What century are you living in? I think I'd like to go back to the ladies' magazines that we read. However, as a recipient of redemption, you have a new identity. Old things have passed away. All things are becoming new. The power of the gospel does that. And it changes, it ought change, it hopefully is changing how you view yourself and how you view others. How you view yourself as a woman. What is my mission? What am I to be about? What does this look like? Does it really matter? These are questions that I don't know that we wake up every morning and think, okay, today I've got to be a woman, because you just wake up and you are. But what does that mean? What does that look like? How does that fit into my paradigm of my day? Identity is huge. Self-perception, self-image. What you think of me. Not just what I think of me, but what do you think of me? It's not to be about that. That shouldn't be our concern. Our concern is, I'm an image bearer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, I want to bear his image. That's who I want people to see. That's who I want to see. I want to know that at the end of the day, through his power, I have submitted myself to him. I've denied myself. And hopefully I've pointed others to him and they've seen him in me. So where does that put us tonight? As image bearers, as recipients of redemption, new identities changed. My hope is that our time together so far has either introduced you to the fact that the Bible does care that you're a woman, that there is a reason that you were created a woman, and that womanhood is important, and that the Bible speaks to it, or that it's made you more aware of your womanhood, and you're more acutely aware that you are part of God's divine design. You're not a mistake. There's purpose. There's mission. And he wants to use you. And he wants you to glorify him with your womanhood. So our challenge from here will be to think redemptively rather than selfishly. And that's really hard to do because life gets messy. We tend to like to self-protect. I do anyway. And mama bear protect. And that comes out in all different kinds of ways. Self-preservation shows itself in a number of ways. My words are a big way. I can tear you down with one sentence, or I can speak life in one sentence. And I have to make a choice. I'm responsible, like I said, for every word that goes past my lips. I'm really responsible for every word that is thought in my heart. So our nurturing strengths as women oftentimes give us a greater propensity to emotion and sensitivity. I don't feel good today. This just doesn't feel right. That was good. I feel so good. I loved what she said. She made me feel wonderful. That song makes me feel closer to the Lord. Are you with me? We must be very, very careful not to let this strength become our greatest weakness. It's destructive. And that happens if our faith is based solely on how we're feeling and the excitement that we have maybe experienced in the moment rather than God's truth. I've said to you guys 100 times before, I can change the way I feel when I get home tonight with a Benadryl. I can make myself feel better or make myself feel sleepy. There are ways to do that, but it doesn't change the circumstance. It doesn't change what is true in my life. Our experiences should be the response to truth rather than the determiner of truth. So just be careful as you listen to motivational speakers or your chicken soup for the soul, or I learned some stuff this week about The Gathering. I don't know if you're familiar with these groups called The Gathering. Be very careful. I actually was looking into it, and there's a Roman Catholicism pull there that you don't find directly on the website. There's a hold to some different things that you probably should have those little hairs on the back of your neck standing up as you look into it further. Discernment, not feeling good. So we want to remember to always, always, always go back here. This is where we started. Our whole first week was spent on the authority of Scripture. Do you believe it? Is it enough? Is it sufficient? So we have to continue to go back to it. Run everything through it. I likened it to a colander when you're making spaghetti or noodles, and when the noodles are ready, you pour that colander in, and all the starchy water goes into the sink, but the substance, what I want, is left in the colander. Treat God's word that way. We don't want fluff. We want the truth to be what's left. And that's what we have to learn to discern that. You need to take everything that I say and run it through the colander of Scripture. You need to take everything the pastor says, run it through. You need to take anything that you listen to and run it through Scripture. Scripture tells us to do that. So we cannot allow biblical truth to be replaced by subjective internal experience, because the emphasis shifts at that point from God to man. And we want our view of God to come from his word, not from our feelings. We don't want sound theology to become wrapped up in self-absorption. That's one reason we're spending all these weeks laying a foundation, showing you from beginning to end, hopefully, that it is God's plan. It's not man's idea. It's been God's idea from the very beginning, because we want you to have a good theological anchor so you can go back to it when your faith gets shaky, when you hit a weak point, when you don't feel good. And if you don't have that theological anchor, then your good behavior, your external godliness, is going to have no substance. And you're going to be tossed to and fro like a wave. You're going to become double-minded. I want this, but I want this too. And there's going to be a real struggle. Susan Hunt said, "Form without substance is froth, and it evaporates as easily and quickly as the foam in a bubble bath." And I don't want my theology to be froth. I want it to be deep. John Piper says, Wimpy theology makes wimpy women. And I just love that. You're all a theologian. Every woman in this room has a theology. Do you know what theology means? The word? The study of God, your belief, what you believe about God. And every one of you has a theology. Whether you're a theologian, whether you're a seminary graduate, whether you're a pastor, you have a theology. And it is on display every single day. It's on display in front of your coworkers by the way you conduct yourself. It's on display in front of your children, maybe by the way you don't conduct yourself. It's on display everywhere to everyone. What you believe about God is on display in the words that come out of your mouth, those first responses, those reactions. They say a lot about what you believe about God. I want to be a woman, and I hope that you guys want to be women who are striving to live authentic lives. We sit here, we study, and what we believe becomes what we live. It is a process. It does not happen overnight. We all are going to goof up. I'm going to goof up. And when those moments, we repent, and we turn, and we walk forward in faith. And then the Lord gives fruit. And then you know what? We're going to fall again and we're going to mess up. And then we recognize it and we're going to repent and we're going to go this way again. And then we respond in faith to him and we're going to grow. And it's a it's progress, progressive sanctification. So I say all that to say this. You've got to have this groundwork. You've got to know where I'm coming from. You've got to know where I want you to be. As we move forward, living out our biblical womanhood. What womanhood looks like according to the Bible. What God has designed you to be and how he's designed you to live and how to work within that context that he has laid out. Culture typically rejects what scripture teaches about manhood and womanhood. We read some classic examples of that. For example, marriage and motherhood today are central callings for women in scripture. They're part of that mandate. You couldn't be a mama. We're to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That can only happen through us. We need the other thing, the other guys, but the actual, okay, we got it. So we saw in the creation account that bearing and raising children is a foundational part of God's purpose for creating woman in the first place. And like men, women, us, we're to grow as Christ's disciples. We're to witness to him and engage him on mission for Christ, often in conjunction with our husbands. We're called to practice hospitality. Turn with me to Romans 12. We're going to be doing some flipping. If you get to Romans 12 first, let me know. I need to look at it. Verse 9. Here, can I do it? I got it. It says, Romans 12, verse 9. Love must be without hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. I'm reading out of the Holman Christian. Show family affection to one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lack diligence. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be in agreement with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Try to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible on your part, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for his wrath. We're called to practice hospitality. John Piper's written I don't know if it's a book or an article on strategic hospitality, which really kind of lit my fire, about how we can be strategic. How can I draw the most people into a deep experience of God's hospitality by the use of my home or by the use of my church. Now, I'm not talking fluff. Do you know what I mean when I say fluff? Okay, I'm not talking like a big draw to attract them and then we're going to slip the gospel in. I'm talking, how can I bring them in, strategically match up groups of people maybe, so that I know it's going to lend itself to a gospel conversation and it just naturally occurs around my table. How can I, am I purposefully doing that? That is something I can do in my home. Who are the people who can be brought together in my home most strategically for the sake of the kingdom? Have you ever thought to ask yourself that question as a woman? I could, you know, cook a cheap pot of spaghetti and have people over and let's just hang out and talk and see what happens. And be intentional. It's your home. You don't have to feel weird. It's where you live. Invite them in. Let them see how it works, how things operate in your home. And we did ministry with college students a long time ago, and I remember having the girls in, and we were preparing a meal for the group, I think. And I had, they're, what, 18, 19-year-old girls coming in the house, and we discovered an immediate need. They could make a box of brownies, but that was about it. They didn't know how to make iced tea, make sweet tea, so I think my 5-year-old probably at that point showed them, this is how you make sweet tea. We found a ministry where we could bring those young girls in. It's part of their womanhood. They needed to learn, and we taught them how to make a pot of spaghetti. This is how you make the noodles, and this is how you make the sauce. And it wasn't anything fancy, y'all. I mean, I'm talking ragu and some hamburger meat. You know, we're not talking beef, what is it called? Beef bourguignon? No Martha, whatever, or Julia Childs, no Julia Childs. But that's strategic. Come over. We want to teach you how to make a meal. Let us show you. Let's do that together. You know, a young girl that's maybe about to get married, write her out some recipe cards. Have her over. Come over. Come on. Let's make some freezer meals for your freezer. And I mean, what an opportunity to mentor and to love on her and to get to talk to her. Think where the conversation could go and what you could offer to that. Even if you're just helping her think biblically. Because your conversation, things get her to think things maybe she hadn't thought before, taken into consideration before. Women are also commanded to engage in mentoring and training other women. We see that in Titus 2. Let's just flip over. Titus 2, verse 3. It says, in the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not addicted to much wine. They are to teach what is good, so they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, homemakers, kind, and submissive to their husbands, so that God's message will not be slandered. What an opportunity. We're also called to pray, to participate in corporate worship, and to exercise our spiritual gifts within biblical parameters. If you look, turn now to 1 Corinthians. We're doing Bible drill tonight. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. So the body, talking about the church, is not one part but many. And then drop on down to 25, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for each other. That's for you. We have a place. Now, corporate worship isn't about us. It is about the Lord. It is about us as a body coming together to make much of Him. And in doing that, we leave encouraged. But the body has to be present. We don't miss. We've got to be there, worshiping in spirit and in truth, coming together with one purpose in unity. We're the body. It's important. And if you don't understand all of that, come to Membership Matters. He explains why it's important. Even if you're a member, if you needed a refresher. September 12th, 9 a.m. in this room. Or 10th. I'm not sure. You're right. So we have lots of callings as women. Other ministries we have are exclusive to us. Men can't be mothers or wives. Do you know you are the only woman who is the wife to your husband? I know that just kind of like blows your mind. But you are. You're not going to go speak into my husband's life, just like I'm not going to go speak into your husband's life. I'm the only one, female, that knows him as well. I don't know all of him, but I know him better than anyone else. I know his hurts. I know his weaknesses. I know his insecurities, probably not all of them. But I'm the one who can speak life into that and encourage him and come alongside him. It's very important how I do that. But you're the only one who can be the wife to your husband. You are his. Men can't minister to women and children the same way. They can, but not in the same way that a woman can. There's a difference. Men are great. I love men in the preschool, and I love men in the children's area. Love, love, love. I think it's important. I think we need it. But it's different. Even in hospitality, men can exercise hospitality, but women do it different. Not all of us are Pinterest worthy, but we seem to put a tweak on it that's a little bit different. We're to do practice of good works, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Our growth as disciples and our witnesses in the surrounding culture as single women waiting for a husband. Men can't do that. It needs to look different. It needs to be patterned after biblical truth. How do we wait? What does that look like? What kind of men do we entertain as far as, like, that would even be up for the running? Are we choosy? Are we picky? Do we have conviction? Does it line up with God's word and what he wants for us for a mate? How am I waiting? Am I waiting well? Or am I out trying to help God out with that situation? You have influence as the favorite aunt, as a newlywed, as a frazzled mom of four, a newly found empty nester, a grandmother, a great-grandmother. We have unique contributions to make. We're all women. All of those positions are held by women and women only. And we can make a difference. And what is that difference? Our ultimate goal. What is the chief end of man? The chief is to glorify God. So what is the chief end of woman? To glorify God. The same thing, same answer. And we're to do that in all that we are, all that we think, all that we say, and all that we do. And that's really difficult. And we can't do it on our own. We can fake it for a season, but we can't do it without the power of the Holy Spirit in us. We are dependent. We have to die to ourselves. Community is very important. Community is very important. It is. But he gives us the power and the grace to live it out. But community is very important. Well, and when we manufacture our own perception of God, like, why would God let this happen? You ever thought that? I have. I thought it last week. Well, when was Sunday? Okay. I thought it. Why is this happening? Why would God let this happen? What does that say to you that I believe about God in that moment? What, Jen? We just talked about this. I'm believing he's not in control. that he didn't know, that he's surprised, and he didn't think about me. Okay, there's all kinds of issues there. All kinds of issues there. Absolutely. But when I get fixated on it. Yes. Yes. I'm talking more, why me? Okay. And that's when that attitude, and that's when it becomes an idol, because that becomes the issue, the circumstance becomes more important than what God wants. It's what Stacy wants, not what God's doing. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again, our hearts are idol factories. As soon as I think that I've got it, I don't. The moment I say, okay, I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I did it, I just messed up. Because who's getting the glory? I did it. I didn't do it. And it's so difficult. And so what do I need to do? Recognize it, repent, and respond in faith. Lord, forgive me. Help me to love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. When we bring God to the confines of our experience and our feelings, then we're reducing him to our level. We become the God. We become the one to worship. So when culture starts to scream at you, or you start to feel a rub, when you say, my husband's asked me not to do this, and somebody goes, what? What? You're going to obey? What? What? How do we defend that? Where do we want our minds to go? What is written on your heart in that moment? Here it is. My ultimate goal is not to please my husband. My ultimate goal is to please my God. And he has put my husband in a role of headship as leader, protector, provider over me. Whether he's doing those things or not, he has placed him there. I am to keep him there to honor God and to honor him, even if he's not worthy or deserving of it in that moment or at this stage or ever. I'm called to be obedient. And that's what I tell my friend. I know you may not understand this. What an opportunity, girls. Did you know that the Bible speaks to that? Because I have that question too. You know what? He can be a big dummy, but God says that this is the role, and this is my role, and I want to be obedient to God because that's the most important thing. And so he's asked me not to do this, and so I'm willingly not going to participate. I'll be praying for you while you're there. Maybe next time. Maybe we can pray that he changes mind next time. Countercultural. Foreign. You know what? You're not of this world. You're a pilgrim passing through. You ought to look different. So, we're going to run out of time. But what does it mean to be a woman? What is femininity? Culture's always editing itself and changing it, right? It went from, I don't remember when, but of art way back. You know, curvy, voluptuous, pasty, pale. That was beauty. Today is like the CrossFit bod and am I supposed to have abs? You know, like how many abs do they have and tone and tan and all of that? So, culture's always redefining what a woman, a beautiful woman looks like. But there are things that, stereotypes that we all can go to. You know, we put girls in pink or purple, and we like cute clothes and makeup and pretend, you know, plastic lipstick or real lipstick. And we play with dolls, and we encourage them to try out for cheerleading and play the flute, not the drums, the flute for the girls. And we push them to professions and to explore things like nursing and teaching. And, you know, not so much today. Some of those lines are getting crossed and a little more, say again? Open-minded, yes, even in the cosmetics, because, you know, CoverGirl now makes makeup for men. And so those lines are starting to get kind of blurred. So I don't know, it won't be called CoverGirl anymore, I would think, eventually. Cover It, Cover Me, Cover Something, Cover My Eyes. But is that what makes you a girl or a woman? Cute clothes, makeup, pink, baby dolls, nursing. That's not what makes you a woman. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 indicates that women are the weaker vessels in relation to men. And scripture teaches that women were created, remember, out of the side of man, which may indicate in some sense that she's more dependent on him. And physically, we know women are typically not as strong as men. Some of us really revel in that. You carry my suitcase. It's kind of nice. But the man doesn't typically find himself dependent on the woman for the strength, like physical brute strength. Except who? Except to kill bugs. Okay, that's a whole nother, that's a different passage of scripture. So, but as far as beauty and sex appeal goes, and we see that being instilled into our little girls through clothing, and if they're in dance, the types of dances, not all of them, but you see it. My mom made me quit taking tap. I was like 5 or 6, and she actually taught tap, and I was taking it, and our recital was going to be to shake your booty. And that, she drew the line at that. She's like, I'm not going to have you up there shaking your booty. And that was the end of my dance career. I took tap. But as far as beauty and sex appeal that the world says is so important, Proverbs 31:30 says, beauty and charm are fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is greatly to be praised. And you know this. This isn't new to you. Proverbs 11:22 says, a beautiful woman who rejects good sense is like a gold ring in a pig's snout. 1 Peter 3, we're not going to look it up due to time. 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4, and even 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10 says, don't let your adorning be external. Now, that doesn't mean you're not allowed to wear makeup and you can't go get the gray taken out of your hair and things like that. But don't let that be the object of who you are. Don't let that be your identity. Don't be consumed. That's not what it's about. I ought not to be dressing for you. I have to tell the truth. I kind of do on Wednesday nights when I have to stand in front of you. I really think about what I'm going to wear. So, and I, it probably is, but... thanks. I think it probably is. So, but I shouldn't be so consumed with that that I miss the purpose and miss why I'm here and miss what we're doing, and it gets in the way of what we're doing. So the importance of inner beauty rather than external jewelry or hair, that doesn't matter. That's going to burn up. It's going to be gone. It is. It's what's on the inside. Beauty is only temporary. Godliness lasts forever. So, can I have a fast 2 more minutes with you guys? Because I want to do this really quickly. Back to Genesis 3:16. Flip in your Bibles. I'm taking us back to the beginning. And I'm going to keep talking while you're looking up Genesis 3:16. Remember, this is where God's judgment comes down on Adam and Eve in the garden. And we talked about in week 3 how the judgments directly affected the creation mandate, directly affected the roles that they had been given. 3 verse 16 says, he said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. So in week 3, we said with 3:16, Eve will no longer willingly submit to her husband's lead and will seek control and to try to gain power over him, manipulate him instead. And Adam will no longer, it won't be natural for him to exercise loving, self-sacrificial leadership over his wife, but he will seek to rule over her instead. And we looked at how men typically fall into one of two categories, and one is either passivity or abdication, or it'll be to, aggressive behavior. Aggressive behavior, and under aggressive behavior, so selfish aggression or selfish passivity. Selfish passivity would be laziness. You go to work. I'm going to stay home. I'm going to let it sit on the couch all day. It's my turn, okay? Selfish aggression would be pornography, abuse, domination, you know, turn all the cans the right way or else kind of a thing. And they typically fall, and a lot of the sin in their life will typically fall to one of those two. It'll fit into one of those two categories. For us, and we didn't really go here, so we're going to for a second. For us, as women, we tend to fall into two categories as well. We talked about manipulation, but the root, as we get down, we have, Matt Chandler calls it, you have two buckets. One of the buckets is called comparison, and one of the buckets is called perfectionism. And most of our struggles as women fall into one of those two buckets. When we get to comparison, think about mommy wars. You know, when my girls were little, it was all the like, little smocked dresses and the bishop, which they all despise. Mind you, and it was good because I couldn't afford them. But in the little Mary Janes, you know, and the big, huge bows, you know, all this. And that was kind of a mommy war, because, and I was kind of like, I can't afford that. You know, we go to Walmart, we depend on hand-me-downs. And so I kind of struggled, you know, I kind of felt like we don't really fit in here and my kids aren't dressed as nice and, you know, okay. So I did that. And I'm sure I do it even now. Like, I don't know. I'll have to think through that. I don't want to reveal. But we look at our husband has a really good job, or my husband, you know, rides the back of the garbage truck, you know, and I wish that my husband could get a job like that, or I wish that my husband sent me flowers just because. Okay, so we start this comparison battle in our hearts. Or we're perfectionism. Oh, I can't go to that reunion. I've gained 85 pounds since I graduated from high school. And my baby's 18, but I'm still carrying some baby fat. And so I can't, you know, and I'm not perfect yet. Or I didn't get the tan. Or I have a big zit. Or you know, perfectionism. We feel like we're shortcoming. And we're not willing to try. It's a big job. You've been offered this position, and I'm totally underqualified, but they've offered it to me, but I'm too scared to try, too scared to take it. We do that. Do y'all do that? We do that. And so we find ourselves in these two situations, and those two things, when we get into the comparison and the perfectionism, we find ourselves in states of discontent. Like what we have isn't enough. We need more. What God has done for me isn't enough. I need more. He isn't sufficient. He hasn't met my need. I need more. Maybe he doesn't love me as much as he loves her because I'm not perfect. Guess what, girls? Neither is she. So turn to James 1. I know my 2 minutes is up, but this is good. This spoke to me. I hope it speaks to you. James chapter 1, verse 14. But each person is tempted. I want you to think about Eve, and I want you to think about yourself, where you struggle with comparing yourself on social media to someone, or at work, or in the carpool line because they have a nicer car than you and it doesn't make squeaky noises when you have to stop. Okay? But each person is tempted when she is drawn away and enticed by her own evil desires. Then after the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. What happened in the garden? Eve saw. It looked beautiful. It enticed her. She took it. She consumed it. And it gave birth to sin. Gave birth to death. Same thing happens here. I want that. And I'll do whatever it takes. Rachel, think about Rachel in the Bible. She said to her husband, give me children unless I'm going to die. If you don't give me children, I'm going to die. Is he the one who can give her children? Where do children come from? They're a gift from the Lord. And she did die in childbirth, didn't she? She did die. So flip to James chapter 4. And we just heard this preached recently by the visitor. But what is the source of wars and fights among you? Yours may say quarrelings. Among you, don't they come from the cravings that are at war within you? The things that you want that you don't have, or that you think you need. You desire and do not have. Therefore, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war. You do not have it because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend it on your evil desires. We have to be careful. Why do little kids fight over toys? Because they want it. And they want it now. And they're willing to murder you to get it. Toddler murder, toddler side. You know, whatever I have to do to get it, I'm going to take it. And we do that too. We're just much more refined. Sometimes. Sometimes not. But here's your hope, ladies. As a recipient of redemption, you are already perfected in Christ. There's no need for comparison. There's no need for perfectionism. You are perfect in Him. Because of Christ's righteousness, because of His death on the cross, when you've received that, when you have surrendered and made Jesus the Lord of your life, when He is your highest treasure, when you treasure Him above all else, when God looks down, He sees the righteousness of Christ, and that's perfect. He was perfect. He was perfect as a baby. He cried as a baby. He had needs as a baby, but when his little sister came and pinched him, he didn't pinch her back. He loved her. When his brother said, "You're a lunatic," he didn't defend himself. What did he do? He loved him. For you, he was perfect. He responded perfectly to every situation that we don't respond perfectly to, and he had to in order to be that perfect sacrifice to take your place. He did it for you. He did it for me. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Let that speak life to you. Remember that. I have all sufficiency in everything. God is able to do that. He did that through the gospel. He did that through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, who lived a perfect life. I think about, I have a 11-year-old, a 13-year-old, a 15-year-old, and an 18-year-old. There's no way they're living a perfect life. Think about your kids. Think about Jesus. He was their age. And he didn't rebel. He didn't talk back. He didn't disobey. He didn't think about disobeying. He didn't think, oh, my mom drives me crazy. Why did he do that? For you. For me. God has done something through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ by which he's able to make all grace abound to you.
That's a big mouthful.
It is.
The word A-L-L, all grace abound for you.
He's done something through Christ that sufficiently equips you as a woman so you are abundantly supplied for every good work he has called you to do. The list is intimidating if we tried to take it on. And that's one reason I haven't given you a list, because that's not what this is about. But his grace is there when your husband fails you. If your husband dies, are you ready? Are you grounded? Can you move forward? Is your theology rooted and strong and anchored? That doesn't mean you love your husband less, but he ought not to be your total life. God is your life. That's hard. Those are hard things to think about. When your kid gets in a fight at school, when your budget doesn't allow for sports activities and extracurricular things for your kids and everybody else is doing it, or the really nice tennis shoes. When your teenager rebels, there's grace there. When you lose your job, there's grace there. He tells us. And let that gospel be your bridge to contentment with where he has you and what he has for you. Drop those buckets of perfectionism and comparison. Leave them. Put them at the cross and respond in faith. He's given you everything that you need. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. I pray that it wasn't too fuzzy and too scattered, and that there were some truths there for these women to walk away with and to chew on as they go through the rest of the week. Thank you for allowing us to come together. Thank you for the sweetness of your word. In your name we pray. Amen.